It's easy. Take it off hold. Press record.
What was I thinking? Okay. Judges, chapter 17. Now, most people, we've talked about this before, and most people believe that Samuel was the author of the Judges. And he records for us what took place. And Judges, the book of Judges, again, go all the way back to the beginning. Now we're coming to the end of it. It's good for us to review this part of it. That it's really broken down into three sections. The first section that we dealt with has to, you know, in chapters 1 and 2, basically deal with the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel. And after the time of Joshua, Joshua's death, and the people sort of wandering out on their own. And we talked about some of the impacts of the people not doing what God had told them to do when they entered the land, when they took over the land, and all of those things. Then you come to the middle section chapters 3 through 16 that basically deal with the judges. I mean, the people we know as the judges. I think there's 12, some people say 13 different judges that are listed there. The last judge that's listed is the one that's probably the most famous. That's Samson. We just finished Samson. But then we come to the third section, and this involves chapter 17 through chapter 21 through the rest of the book. And it seems like in this section, Samuel is going to give us specific examples of occurrences that speak of even going all the way back to why God judged Israel the way he did. What were they actually doing? I mean, we can use terms like they were involved in idolatry, or they were involved in stealing or cheating, or you know, we use those terms. But he wants to give us specific occurrences of these, so we get a better understanding of what's going on. So these are not chronological. And some commentators put them in different places in the history of Israel. I happen to think the one we're going to be looking at here in 17 and 18 that goes on into chapter 18 is really near the first part of the time after Joshua is gone. And one of the reasons I believe that is because it involves a tribe by the name of Dan. And remember, we talked about Dan, and this is a map I have, but try to help you see this. Judah is a tribe of David and eventually Christ, and Judah is in this area right in here in Israel. Okay, if you look at most maps of Israel, you'll find Dan is all the way up here. This is Caesarea Philippi. Remember Caesarea Philippi up there, the big rock? That's where Jesus said, upon this rock I'll build my church. Okay. Above that, just below Syria, which is still there today. And by the way, when we were there last time, every time I've been there, you can look. You're on this road that's up here in northern Israel, and certain times you can see the lights of Damascus, which is in Syria. Okay. So Dan was way up here. You've heard the phrase from Dan to Beersheba, talking about the distance. And basically, Beersheba is all the way down here, below where this map is. Okay, from Dan, the northern part, to Beersheba. But when the tribes were originally allotted their land, Dan was not up here. Dan was down here with, help me out here, Doug. They were down here with Judah and Simeon and Dan.
Dan was to the west of Benjamin, right on top of Judah.
Okay, so Judah skirts the top part here of Jerusalem, and Dan would have been right in this area here. So it'd been more of the southern. It would have been more of a southern tribe. Okay, that was their originally allotted land. Now, recorded for us in these two chapters is you have Dan involved in all of this, the tribe of Dan, and what the tribe of Dan is doing is sending out scouts to find a new place for its tribe. So they don't stay, and we know that historically, Dan does not stay in their originally appointed place. And they move all the way up to the northern region, which puts them on the edge of the different nations, which also, there's a lot of speculation about Dan. Okay, clearly, they went, Dan was the tribe that went into full-blown idolatry. Full-blown. We saw Dan. Remember Dan, the city of Dan that's up there, and they have the pagan altars there and stuff, or of course the ruins of the pagan altars and stuff like that. Dan is one of the tribe that's left off the initial list of the 12 tribes in the book of Revelation, where God's going to call 144,000. They're restored later on, apparently. So. Why I say this seems like this is an early part of this time period is because, remember, when Joshua led them in, they got this region. This is right recording about the time when they moved from here or trying to move from here up to there. Jody.
I was just going to say they're the problem child.
They really are. They really are. Okay, any other thought on that? Doug, before we go on, so I don't want to miss something on that with Dan.
I think more of this section, I think you're right with the timeline, but I think what the author, and I say author.
I know.
But the author says here is more he's dealing now with the people. And we saw the judges and how they acted, but now we're going to see how the people of Israel were acting. He's trying to show us what was going on.
But I agree, but there are examples because there's no way that he could deal with everything that's going on.
Right.
But this gives us an idea. Well, I guess what I want to say is I don't believe what we're about to read is necessarily an isolated case.
Right.
That this is happening all over. And that's part of the all over idolatry, thievery, disrespect for parents, all the things that God warned against. And we have these examples given to us to help us see them in a more concrete way instead of just saying they went into idolatry. Okay? So let's look at this one in chapter 17 as we move into this last section of Judges. It said, "Now there was a man from the mountain of Ephraim whose name was Micah." So Ephraim. Now Ephraim is an interesting... who is he? See, these are basic things that you got to keep remembering because it gives you an idea. Who is Ephraim? Is he one of the sons of Jacob? No, he's not. He's not a direct son. He is a descendant of Jacob, yes.
I thought it was a mountain.
Gotcha.
No, it is a mountain. It is interesting. Israel, let's go back to Israel. Israel is a nation. Israel is a place. Israel is a person. Ephraim is a person. And Ephraim, of course, also... Remember, every one of the regions in here are named after the head of the tribe. So you'll find the place associated with the name. Ephraim is one of the sons of Joseph. Okay? Not only one of the sons of Joseph, but after the splitting of the nations... Israel, many times in the scripture, is not just called Israel, it's called Ephraim. The northern tribes are called Ephraim.
What do you mean Israel's a person?
Okay, Israel. When you think of Israel, what do you think of first off?
It's a place.
It's a place. It's a place over in the Middle East.
Right.
But it's named after the son of Isaac, whose name was Jacob, and his name was changed to Israel. So he's Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, is the father of all these tribes. So it's a person. But not only is it a person, but the nation, the people, are also called Israel. So it's a person, it's a people, and it's a place.
And it's us too, right?
Huh?
It's us.
No.
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 See, I was.
No. Here we go. I understand you've been taught, and it's taught in too many churches. It's not true.
Really?
We are not. That's called replacement theology.
Wow.
Okay. Here's a warning. who knows where we get to when we start talking about Judges? That's why it takes a year to get through. But it's okay. This is a theology you need to be very careful of. The logical, let me just share this with you. The logical conclusion that we have become this, quote, spiritual Israel, the church is a spiritual Israel.
Right.
The logical conclusion is that there is no need for literal Israel to exist any longer. There's no reason for it. If we are Israel, there's no reason for Israel. That's why a lot of replacement theologians have no, they see no need for Israel to exist. They don't care whether the Palestinians overdo them or destroy them and stuff like that. We are not Israel. We are the grafted in. It's what the Bible teaches. We are those who are we're the wild branch that has been grafted in.
So we're the grafted.
We're the grafted, not Israel.
Yeah. No.
Don't. We're not Israel.
My Bible teacher, my other one, just had to do a whole thing.
Okay. Well, he and I will probably have a big problem. So.
Obviously. Yeah. But like, so when they say when they're blessing you, Israel, like, you know, right?
I would ask your Bible study teacher this. And I say this to most replacement theologians I talk to. I say, you guys are so determined to receive the blessings that were offered to Israel in the Old Testament. Are you also willing to receive the curses?
Ooh.
We're not under that covenant. Well, remember what Jesus said. He didn't say, I get, when he sat there with those guys around the table, he didn't say, I give you an upgraded covenant. He said, I give you a new covenant. We're not under the covenant of Abraham as a church. We're not under the covenant of Abraham. But I don't think we can understand our covenant without understanding the Abrahamic covenant and the Old Testament. But we are not Israel. So now you're going to go back and say something to him, and he'll say, "Well, that guy over there's a nut." Well, she'll say that guy's a nut. So, but there are a lot. Hey, there's a lot of replacement theologians out there, and I think it's just, you know, to be honest, I just think it's really poor. I think it's poor theology, and I think. I don't see how anybody can even understand the scripture by doing that. Because again, when we talk about the covenant of Abraham, that God gave to Abraham, part of that covenant was, you cannot dismiss that part of the covenant was a land promise. The church has never been promised a land at all. Matter of fact, the writers of the New Testament say that we are aliens, we are sojourners. We're passing through. Our home is in heaven. So, now they'll say, well, they may use verses like says, well, aren't we all the children of Abraham? And yes, but remember this, Abraham is the father of many nations. Our faith has nothing to do with ethnicity. Israel's covenant, you cannot dismiss the fact that part of the covenant deals with their ethnicity. Because they were a people who did not exist, but God brought into existence to be his own people.
I see what you're saying. But okay, you know, I've been really messing with my head here, but like with Jeremiah 29, I know the plans I have for you.
Right.
Right? That does talk to Israel.
Exactly.
But we claim that.
Do we?
Well.
Here's how we deal with the Old Testament promises to Israel. And that, we must always, and that's, I always say, when we read Scripture, whether we're reading Old or New Testament, the first question we must ask is this, who's he speaking to specifically? The Scripture is addressed to, I think, in general, three groups of people. Israel, the church, the world. Israel, the church, the world. The principles that God speaks to Israel with, like, I know the plans I have for you, that doesn't speak so much about Israel, that speaks about who God is. And God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. So that means that if God is a God for his people to know who his people are and his plans that he has for them, then that principle certainly carries over to us. But the specific promise or purpose for Israel has nothing to do with us, except that God used Israel to bring to us Messiah so that we could be grafted in. That makes sense to you? That when he says, I know the plans I have for you, specifically he's saying to Israel, I know the plans I have to prosper you, to do all those things that he promises for Israel.
Yeah.
Okay? That principle is true for any child of God. Mm-hmm. But the specific promise that's attached to that verse that, that God inspired Jeremiah to write was to Israel primarily. The principles of it, we can...
And the church, you're saying, as well.
I'm saying... No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying that the principle of that God is a God who knows His people and who knows the plans He has for His people. Jeremiah is referencing to Israel there the specific plans that God has for Israel. Mm-hmm. Out of captivity, to be a nation again, all those plans that He has, that they would prosper again, that's what He's saying to Israel. Okay, so to grab that one verse out of there and say God's saying that those that He's going to prosper us the way He promises Israel here, or that He's going to fulfill the plans that He's referring to there to the church, is not true. What is true is that the same God knows the plans that He has for you. Okay, so that principle there applies to all God's children. Because God does know the plans He has for us. He does want to bless us. So we can grasp the principle. We cannot grasp the specific promise that He gave to Israel. Because it has nothing to do with us. Except, again, that He's going to use them to fulfill His promise so that Messiah will come through the line of David, the tribe of Judah, and eventually we would be grafted in and be made a part of the family of God. So when you think of the family of God, in that sense, the family of God, well, who's in the family of God? You have Israel. You have pre-Israel. You know what I mean by that? Abraham wasn't Israeli. Abraham wasn't Jewish. Noah wasn't Jewish. Adam wasn't Jewish. They weren't Israel. So before there ever was an Israel, there were certainly were believers. We all know that, right? Okay. So in the family of God are those who are pre-Israel, those who are Israel, the covenant people of God. But they're not in there just because they are Israel, but the covenant has been given and they must respond. Okay. Then you have the church. There's a day coming. Rapture. I'm talking about that Sunday. So the church will be taken out. And then you will have, I believe, Israel activated again, if I can put it that way. But you also, out of God moving through Israel again, you will have what's called tribulation saints. They're not the church. They're not Israel. But they are believers who come to faith in the tribulation. Then I think you will also have millennial saints. People will be born. They'll come to faith in the millennium also. But these are distinct groups. Now, by the way, my friend Doug will tell you that that just proves what a dispensationalist the pastor is. But the point is, every one of these groups are saved the same way. That's what I want you to understand. There are hyper-dispensationalists who say, this group was saved one way, this group was saved another way, this group... I don't believe that. There's only one name by which we're saved. Okay? But all these people here, basically, up until the end of this month, were looking forward to the promise of Messiah. The church has Messiah.
That's why the dead in Christ will rise first. Yeah. Rapture.
Yeah. I hope that doesn't confuse you, but I think it's real important.
No, I'm just surprised.
You know, I don't think we can... We want some people want to blur those lines when I think God makes them so distinct in the Scripture. And the trouble of that is, again, if we begin to read in the Old Testament the blessings and the cursings that He says against His people Israel... Again, most replacement people say, I like that one verse where He says, I know the plans I have for you to prosper you, to all this kind of thing. But they want to read on when He said, but if you don't do what I tell you to do, then this is going to fall on you. This is going to fall on you. I'm going to take you out of land. Wait, that's not for us.
Yeah.
The blessings are for us, but the curses are not for us. Make it back here and I'll come to you, Erica. Yeah.
Well, it's just that I've been waiting for somebody to explain that for quite a long time. Because that verse is so often quoted. In principle, yes, it does apply, but in truth, I mean, it's talking about Israel.
Sure.
It's not.
The specific promise there is to Israel. It's in the context of God working through His prophet, telling a people in captivity that God has great plans for them. That's the whole context. That's what it means. And to grab it, that's why we never got to be careful. We don't build a whole theology out of grabbing one verse out of the context and not understanding who he's speaking to. That's why it's a great verse.
It is a good verse.
The first question you ask, who is he speaking to?
Yeah.
First question. I mean, even when you go to, let me do a New Testament one for you. Doug, you're going to get to start on chapter 17 next week. you deal with a lot of teaching to the church at Corinth by the Apostle Paul.
Right.
Everything from head coverings to women speaking in church. Okay, so if you were in that case, you wouldn't even be allowed to be talking to me right now.
I'd have to take my earrings off.
Yeah. Well, okay, we can go right on down the list of those things. So what about this matter of head covering? Well, if you read that whole chapter, you find out that his issue was not head covering, but his issue actually there was headship, the proper relationship between a woman and her husband, and her response to him. Okay, and in that culture, you display it was an indecent thing for a woman to go out without her head covered. It was also an indecent thing for a woman to cut her hair very short.
Right.
I mean, there are a lot of they really are cultural things but they were cultural things that impacted even Christian people. And what Paul was always trying to say is you're not bound by them as a Christian, but if you do these things as a Christian, you're going to put up forth a message in that culture that's not a good message for you know, when you think about women in the Middle East, even today, same culture, they cover their heads and stuff. It'd be like a woman in our culture decides she's going to come out in her bedclothes, come to church in her bedclothes, you know, and that would be an indecent thing. That belongs between her and her husband. So again, you start asking those questions. If you take it out of the historical context, and if you take it out of who he's speaking to, you're going to be everywhere.
History, yes.
I love history. But that's what he said. That's what James warns against. Be careful that you're not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Okay? It's clear. Let's just be honest. It's clear. You can, if you work hard enough at it, you can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. So the question is not what we want the Bible to say. The question is, what does the Bible say in the context that it was given? You cannot take it out of the context. If you do, there are so many statements here that make no sense in present day. They make no sense in present day at all. So if you don't go back to the context, you know, people will say, well, this is what it means. Well, no, that's not what it means. That's what you say it means today. And it doesn't.
Person is not by herself. With that,
I know they all believe
that. We get study literature. Bible study teachers in this church get literature quarterly, okay, that they're supposed to lay out and study. I can't tell you how many times I have run across that very thing in our literature that's given to this church.
Yeah.
The Southern Baptist Convention, but I just throw it out because I'm more to the history thing of it. And remember when you first came here and you had a Bible study and I was leaving and I said to you about that very thing and then I said to you, I'm not a Jew, okay, I'll never be a Jew, period, and that makes it simple for me as far as promises go and things like that.
Yeah, the women that all were in this, like a group of 10, would all go to different churches, all non-denominational churches, and they all said, I didn't say it, they did, because I kept going, why do y'all keep saying
it is
we are Israel.
It's the prominent thing.
I know we are. I never heard this before. I don't know. I went to a Calvary, and I don't think Calvary.
Well, you see, it's even a problem of some Jewish messianic groups.
Oh, yeah.
Because some of them say you Gentiles have, they're going back to what Paul fought against, that you Gentiles have to become Jewish in order to be Christian. And Paul says, no, you don't.
Yeah.
You know? And so, we just aren't Israel. We just aren't.
Yeah.
And, but we are the children, in that sense, we are the children of Abraham, but Abraham is not Israel. Israel is a part of Abraham.
Right.
And the covenant of land and the covenant of a people clearly the Bible teaches it starts with Abraham, goes through Isaac, goes through Jacob, and goes through the 12 sons. I mean, and so I can't claim, say, well, I'm a child of Abraham, so I can claim what God said to Isaac. Well, no, I can't. And neither can, think about that, neither can, I'm going to get the name, neither can, what am I thinking? What was his brother's name?
Which one?
Jacob. Isaac's brother. No, not Esau.
No, that's David.
The Hamar's son.
Oh, Ishmael.
Ishmael. Okay. So think about it that way. Think about it that way. The covenant was given through to Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, through the 12 tribes, Israel. It wasn't given to Ishmael. Thank you. Okay, and even from Ishmael, and by the way, if you read the scripture, you'll find that Abraham had many other children. After Sarah died, he had many other children. Okay, and then you have it carried on. Even from there, you have Isaac, who had two sons, Jacob and Esau. And the promise of the covenant was not given to Esau, it was given to Jacob. So just for someone to say, well, I'm a child of Abraham, means that I'm Israel, is nuts. And to say that the church is Israel is not biblical. It's not even in the Bible. You can be a child of Abraham without being Israel. And replacement theology, as far as I'm concerned, does the most damage to Israel and the promise of God. And even when you start talking about the second coming, the rapture and stuff, it does the most damage to all of that. It's a dangerous, of course. There's some other bad thing, but that's it.
Why? Why would that be a bad
thing? Well, if you the point about this is, if God can be wrong about His covenant to Israel, then what says that He can be right about His covenant to the church? If Israel doesn't exist as an identifiable people to God today, where He promised that they would always exist, and He promised that He would always give them the land. If they don't exist today, then God has broken His covenant. Why do you think Satan hates Israel so much? Why do you think he led a man by Antiochus Epiphanes? Why do you think that he raised up a man by the name of Hitler and another guy by the name of Mussolini? Why do you think that the Antichrist is coming, and who's he going to go after? He's going to go after Israel. Sure. Why? Why does a little strip of land over in the Middle East that you can fit 8 of them in the state of Arizona. 8 Israels in the state of Arizona. We're talking about a whole country, 8 of them in our state. Okay, some little thing happens over there comparative to the rest of the world. You ever heard of Darfur? You know why you heard of Darfur? Because Christian missionaries went over there and started meeting some of these people's needs and speaking out about this. You did not hear from about Darfur because the media made a decision that they were going to talk about the atrocities that were going on over there. Same thing, anybody remember Idi Amin? Mm-hmm. Wonderful guy, wasn't he?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. But we didn't hear about Idi Amin all the years he was doing all those things until Christian missionaries came back and said, this is happening over there. And finally the media said, oh, well, I guess we better cover it. But someone burps in Israel and it's on CNN. Uh-huh. You have genocide taking place in African nations that dwarf Israel. And it doesn't even find itself in a newscast. Why? Why all the attention to this no place with no oil, no natural resource that we know of yet? Okay? No natural resource that we know of yet. Why all this? So if I say as a believer, there's no reason in my theology anymore for this to exist. I'm just pushing it right back in God's face. God, you didn't mean what you said. There is no reason for Israel to get all the attention Israel gets today, except for there's things going on in the spiritual realm bigger than just the physical realm. Because who is Israel? I mean, we've got to ask that. Who are they? So,
Pastor, Frank. Now, when you say Israel, you're talking about the 10 tribes, right?
No, there's 12.
How about Israel and Judah?
Well, we're not to that point yet.
No, but I mean, Today, though.
No, when we say Israel today, we're talking about all the people that come from all 12 tribes.
But I mean, if people say Jew, they mean Judah, right?
No, they mean Jew has grown to the place where it means anybody that's in Israel. They don't associate specific tribes anymore. Yeah. They just say Jewish. Jewish represents any Israeli Jewish.
No, the problem is though, in the Bible, are they specifically for tribes, or are they for the whole nation?
They're for the nation, unless God is dealing with one tribe on an issue. But the covenant promise is for the nation.
Well, it says for Israel, it's for the whole.
It's for all of it. If you ask anybody who lives in Jerusalem if they're Israeli, what are they going to tell you?
Yeah.
You know how the Grand Canyon was formed? Jew dropped a nickel down a gopher hole.
Jim. Oh. All right. We're not doing those jokes. Okay. Any other questions on that before we move on?
I'm just so glad Marty wasn't here.
Yeah. Yes, Erica.
Well, two things. One thing is, like what you just talked about right now, it makes me feel like I'm not special. It makes me feel like Israel is all that and I'm nothing.
Why would you think that? Christ died for you.
Yeah, but the way you're talking is making it sound like Israel's...
No, what I'm saying is, God has given promises to Israel long before we ever existed. And His intent was to use Israel as His people to share the message to all of us. God chose them, God appointed them, God created them to do that. Okay? We've been blessed because of Israel, church.
Yes.
We've been blessed. That book that you hold in before you and stuff was written by Jewish men. For the most part. I mean, maybe a couple of places, but for the most part, God chose His people to reveal His message to the world. And ultimately, think about this. He chose one tribe out of His people, Judah, to bring forth His son, who ethnically was Jewish, okay, and to save the world. Okay? Why did God choose Israel? Someone said, well, because they're Jewish, because they're special. No, He didn't choose them because they're special. Remember, He chose them before they existed. He made them exist. So why did God choose Israel? Because God chose Israel. He could have chose any other group He wanted to. So the emphasis is not so much on Israel per se, the emphasis is upon God. And God has chosen each one of you too. You're just not Israel. You are special to God because you're His church. How much more special we have to be when Jesus said, I love my church and I gave myself for it. When Jesus says He died for His church, I can't, you know. So it's not, remember, it's not a, and I understand what you're saying, but remember, it's not a competition of who God loves more. It is. This is part of God's plan, and we ought to be grateful for God's plan that He has called Israel and He's going to use Israel. By the way, you find a lot of Jewish rabbis and stuff, and they'll say stuff like this. Well, if I'm one of God's chosen people, how would they say it? Something like, it's not very good to be one of His chosen people. Look at all they've gone through. You know, so.
In the Jewish religion, if my husband decided to become a Christian, his family could disown him. But if they had adopted Marty instead of him being born by the bloodline and he became a Christian, they could not disown him. Once you are adopted into the Jewish family, you cannot be disowned at all. When Christ says that we are grafted in, we are adopted. I mean, to me, that is more special than anything because there is nothing that is going to take me away from Him.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I am it. And that, you can't get any more special than that, Erica.
But that's why we ask these questions, so we begin to understand this. And it's a wonderful question to ask. Mm-hmm. You have a second one. What's the second one?
The other thing I didn't understand was you're saying, like, in the Old Testament, to not that scripture wasn't for us, it was for them. So how do we know what's for us then and what's not for us? How do I know?
We answer the question by who's he speaking to? Who's he speaking to? And again, I'm not saying the principles of the scriptures are not for us. Please don't, I don't want you to cast that out. What I'm saying is when he is dealing with a specific issue, whether it be captivity, release from captivity, a promise of a land, we got to say, well, who's he making this promise to?
Right.
And so when we read it, it will say, to my people Israel, I promise this. To the church, I promise this.
So mainly then is everything that's in the New Testament is to the church? So that would
no, because part of it actually is to the world. You know, when you look at the Gospels, the message of the Gospel is basically to the world, to the lost world. But the epistles in the last part of the Bible, those epistles, which means letters, those are letters to the church. And they're specifically to the church. They're not to the Old Testament Israel. They're not even to Israel today. They're to the church.
Part of the world too?
Huh?
Or am I only considering the church?
No, if we have come to Christ, then we are in the body of Christ. We're no longer, as it were, citizens of this world. I mean, this is not our home. We belong to Him. So when I say world, I'm talking about those who don't know Christ yet. Yeah. Okay? Boy, any other questions?
Good
questions. Candace, don't go start a fight over there with that ladies group. I don't want to have a dozen ladies running over here yelling at me. So. Okay.
Otherwise, I would.
We have people with pickets up and down the street here next Sunday and stuff. So okay. Okay, so we have a man from Ephraim. And who's Ephraim? Yeah. And his name is Micah. Okay? His name is Micah. Micah is not that good of a guy. We're going to read and see why this talks about him, who he is. The name Micah actually means who is like the Lord or Yahweh. Okay, who is like the Lord? Which some people say it seems like a play on words or the irony that's used here. I don't know. Maybe just was it what his mom named him, and it didn't take.
So this isn't the same Micah that's in that.
No, this is not Micah who wrote the book of Micah.
Right.
No. Okay. But he may be Moses' grandson. No, that's a Levite. Okay. All right, verse 2. He said to his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you, on which you put a curse, even saying it in my ears, here's the silver with me. I took it. So, you understand what's going on here?
Michael stole
1,100 shekels of silver from his mom.
Mm-hmm.
Now, she was not happy. And because she was not happy, she threw a big curse on whoever took this. Let's talk about curses for a moment.
A pox on you and your family.
Yeah. There are people who believe in curses today and believe they can put curses on people. The question about this curse is, was it a curse based on superstition, or was it a statement of what she hoped that God would do to whoever took it? Big question. Because even you'll read some of the Psalms, and it seems like sometimes when you read the Psalms that David is actually asking God to do certain things to his enemy, right?
Mm-hmm.
And I would categorize those under the curses. David is cursing his enemy. But there really are two approaches here. I mean, it's kind of like not so much what you say, but by what power are you declaring something? Like in prayer. Every religious group in the world prays. I mean, they do the act of prayer. But not every act of prayer by all these different religious groups is biblical prayer. And we just went through that whole series on prayer, and you got a great teaching of, I think, to what we learned there of what biblical prayer is and what distinguishes it. What we want to do so often, even in our day and time, is we want to say, well, everybody prays. Well, you probably heard our own president say that. Well, everybody prays when he wants to join with Islam and he wants to join with all these different groups and say, well, everybody prays. In this town, the Methodist Church don't care who comes and prays as long as they pray. Okay? The problem with that is, if I'm coming from the basis of being Islamic, I don't pray the same way a Christian prays, a born-again Christian prays. I don't even pray to the same God. I certainly don't pray to the same Savior because they reject Jesus as being Savior. Okay? He's a prophet, but he wasn't a Savior. He was not the Son of God in their view. Jehovah Witness. They believe that there's only one God. They don't believe in the Son being God himself. So when they do they pray? Of course they pray, but who are they praying to? You understand what I'm saying? So often we use this, and that's the problem with ecumenicism today, where people say, well, we're all spiritual. We all pray. We're all religious. You gotta qualify. And some people don't like the fact that through the years that some of us have said, just because people pray does not mean you join with them in prayer. You got to ask some questions. Who are you praying to? Who are you putting your trust in? You know, the Bible distinguishes, I mean, it cuts a line so clearly. Any prayer that does not go through Jesus, and is not through Jesus because of, and what I mean through, I mean because of a relationship with Jesus, doesn't get to the Father. It doesn't. So prayers that are offered up without recognition, or trusting in Jesus, they're not biblical prayers. Okay? Faith again. People have faith in all kinds of things. Someone told me that they have faith in pantheism, and you know, that is that the God Spirit permeates everything. It's New Age. And so they would say everything is equal. So, you know, when you have all this New Age going on, every being, everything is equal. You don't kill a tree, because if you kill a tree, you're killing God. Because that tree is just as much God as your infant. Okay? By the way, neither one are God. But you see what happens when you start saying things like that. So, when we look at this, we see this curse. The question is, did this woman, was this a godly woman who actually, like David did, speak that God would judge and God would deal with whoever stole her money? Or was she a superstitious, what we would put in the category of superstitious, and pronounce some superstitious curse, and it so affected her son that he came clean? Either way, he was scared. Okay? But look at again what the writer here is trying to help us understand about the condition of Israel at this time. You have children stealing from their parents. By the way, this child here is not a teenager. This is a full-grown man. And one of the commentators said a full-grown man with full-grown kids. So you have a mature person here that is stealing from his aged mother. And that's pretty low.
Yeah.
I mean, if you're going to steal, go find someone you don't know and steal. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. we'll erase that from the tape later on. But you think about that. When you know, what has he done? He has broken one of the commandments. Actually, he's broken two of the commandments. He stole, and he dishonored his mother by stealing from her. This was. Again, I think the author wants us to understand, though he's using this as an example. This is what happens, and we'll see that in the verse where he's going to say, "And there was no judge in the land, and everyone did what was right in their own eye." Again, I think he uses those terms to say, though I'm telling you a specific occurrence here with Micah, this is throughout the whole land. This is what Israel's like. By the way, if it was just Micah, God wouldn't have judged Israel. They would have dealt with just with Micah. Okay? So I think that's what he wants us to know. So he is, I don't think, convicted. I think he's filled with fear. I think he's superstitious.
Yep.
And he really believes that his mom or anybody else has the power to put a curse on him. Now, let me just throw this out because I know we live in a time when there's a lot of spiritism going on stuff. Don't you worry about someone threatening to put a curse on you.
That's right.
Has anybody besides me ever had someone threaten to curse you? Witches? I've had witches. Satanists who say, well, I'm going to pray to my father, Satan. He's going to do this to you. Or witches, I'm praying a curse on you. And one witch that told me that, I said, knock yourself out. We don't have to worry about that. We don't have to worry about that. Don't enter into superstition. Okay? And I'm not denying that there's power in the occult. We've talked about that before. But what I'm saying is, You don't have to fear someone who threatens you with a curse, even if they are a spiritist or an occultist or whatever, because they have no power over you. Okay.
Flat out ignorant. My father-in-law thinks he's a warlock.
Does he?
Yes, he does. He thinks he has the power to curse, and now that he's getting older, he gave that power to my sister-in-law and my husband.
Wow.
And so now they had a conference one time on an airplane because someone was doing wrong to a cousin, and so Esther and Marty decided that they were going to put a curse on this other person. So we're on the airplane, and Marty and Esther go in the back to, you know, Marty, are you really serious? Are you really serious?
Well, it's part of that when you don't believe in the truth.
That's true.
You can go in any direction.
Yes, you can.
You know, and so, anyways, it's crazy. So, I just want you though they may threaten you, don't fear. Don't fear. And don't give place to even the thought. You're under the protective hand of the Holy Spirit of God. I don't know how you can find it any more safety than that. So.
But you've got to be under the blood of Christ, though.
Well, I know you're going to tell me about the medicine men, but
no.
But I'm not denying what he's saying here. Yes, the occult is real, and yes, if you're not under the blood of Christ, you're open to that and stuff. But I think there's also an element of, you know what, if I like this guy, if I'm superstitious anyway, mm-hmm. I'm going to make myself open to well, things. Yeah.
Anybody here not be able to leave their house with some kind of charm?
Some charm. There are people who won't leave their house unless they have this particular piece of jewelry, charm, this or that. If I'm not wearing my watch that one day, it's all going to go down the tube. That's how people think.
Well, yeah. You're four-leaf clovers, rabbit's foot, kissing the Blarney Stone?
So it seems innocent, but there it is.
I know Christians who read their horoscope.
Oh, yes.
I tell them not to. Oh, I just do it for fun. I say, yeah, you do it for fun till the day it hits right on something you're doing. You say, oh.
Yeah.
You know? The Bible says we are to stay away from those things.
Absolutely.
So, you know?
So the high that the Jewish, you know, Marty, his mom and dad wear the high.
Yep.
Light. So that would be...
Well, it depends on how you see it. The word, it's a Hebrew word that just means life.
Right.
But if you see it as some sort of, like Doug says, some sort of charm or a medallion that influences your life, it's like astrology. Okay? We know astronomy is a science.
Absolutely.
Okay? We also know that God has set into order this wonderful universe. And we're impacted by how the universe is put together and stuff like that. But to move it from the creative act of God that influences us or that influences how things happen in this world, gravity, tides, I mean, go right on down the list of stuff, to say, oh, you were born in December, so you're Sagittarius, and so if you're Sagittarius and you are... You know, intelligent beyond you know,
not
the imagine.
November.
No. and you know, people do that. They say, "Well, oh, what are you? Oh, you're Cancer. I'm Sagittarius. I can't be with you because, you know." That is mysticism. And by the way, let me just say there is Christian mysticism happening too. When someone tells you that send them your handkerchief, they're going to pray over that. So when you get the handkerchief back, it will bring you healing. That's mysticism.
Yeah.
going to Israel and getting a bottle of holy water so you can douse yourself with it every 6 months so you're clean is mysticism.
Absolutely.
Standing at the Wailing Wall and putting prayers in there. I don't have any problem with people putting prayers in there. But believing that because you put the prayers in there, God will hear those prayers more than he'll hear any other is mysticism.
That's right.
It's no different than what we're talking about right now. M-Y-S-T-I-C-I-S-M. Here, I'll write up here. Because I got to do that again. M-Y.
No, but I'm seeing that, Pastor. I know of instances right here in this town where a certain person would walk around the block. They'd go on the other side of the street from our house, but the people that lived in a certain house, their daughter tried to commit suicide 3 times. But you can't. People allow certain things to happen because they're not under the blood of Christ and they don't understand. Their style of living and their style, the way they live and stuff allows certain things to happen.
Well, sir, we cannot take out the reality that there are spiritual forces.
Right.
But a lot of stuff that people deal with also is what they bring upon themselves.
That's what I'm saying, yeah.
Okay. I would say, you know, when you're dealing with the suicide stuff, there's a whole lot more going on than just some guy walking around the thing and doing that kind of thing. So, okay.
We're going to get there.
Huh?
Yeah, we're going to get there.
I don't know. All right, so he brings the silver back, says, I took it, and here's what his mother said. May you be blessed by the Lord, my son.
Wow.
So what does she do immediately? She reverses the curse, which is exactly what he wanted. I think he feels pretty good about himself now. There's a problem here. There's a sin that took place that has not been dealt with. Okay, there's still an attitude here. Why did he return? Boy, this is so relevant, folks. Why did he return the money? Because it was wrong to take his mom's money?
No.
He returned it because he was afraid that her curse would be upon him.
Yeah.
It really bothers me to see those who, pastors, religious leaders, politicians, who get caught and then say, I'm sorry.
Mm-hmm.
Why are they saying they're sorry?
Because
they got caught.
Absolutely.
Okay. And they think because they say they're sorry that somehow is an act of repentance. I know a pastor that's been dealing with, he doesn't like me anymore because he cheated on his wife with the church librarian and he got caught. He didn't confess it, he got caught. He got removed from his position as pastor. On his way out the door, he said every bad thing about the deacons of that church and the associate pastor and stuff, and this was back in New York State that this all happened. And anybody who said, you know, you've done wrong, he said all that. But he also said, I've asked my wife to forgive me, and I've asked my kids to forgive me, and I've asked the Lord to forgive me. And so his next statement was, and I'll be willing to clean toilets in the church to serve the Lord if that's the case. Well, less than a year later, he's back in the ministry. And never has he actually acknowledged, and many of the things he wrote in between was, well, this lady led me astray, this lady, you know, all this kind of stuff. So he was doing this, and I just said on the thing when I was talking to him, I said, you are disqualified from standing in the place that you're standing now, and you ought to be, well, anyways, I was trying to be as nice as I could, but he don't like me. But here's my point is, could a man like that ever be restored? I think God could.
Oh, sure.
But the question is not whether or not he could be restored. The question is, so often we want to set the criteria for our own restoration. Well, I said I was sorry.
Yeah.
You know? Yeah. You know, it's like when getting your hand caught in a cookie jar. When mom says, don't eat cookies, and you do it, mom catches you, and what's the first thing out of your mouth, I guarantee you, is going to be, I'm sorry. What are you sorry about? I'm sorry I got caught.
Yep.
Let's be honest about it. I'm sorry I got caught. Because if you wouldn't have caught me, I'd have ate this cookie and never told you.
And probably more.
You know?
So he would have confessed before he got found out.
I think it would have been, it wouldn't have changed that it was wrong, of course. It still wouldn't have changed that he needed to step aside, specifically step aside, you know, for a decent, what I'd call a decent amount of time, and put himself under the authority of those men in that church or other Bible-believing churches that could help him be restored and not restored. So often we'll say restored to be the pastor. The issue shouldn't be for him any longer restored to be the pastor. It should be restored to a walk with the Lord. The furthest thing from his mind ought to be, I'm going to do these things so I can pastor again. That belongs to God. That doesn't belong to him. And so I think it makes all the difference in the world, Carol. So, and I think this guy, he's not sorry. He's not repentant. He did this because he was afraid of the curse. And now he's okay. He's okay. God, my mom has blessed me now, so I'm okay. It's done. The reality is nothing has changed in this man's heart. And the issue of repentance, guys and girls, is not just so God gets us to say we're sorry. It is to bring us back into that right walk. It is to bring us back in that right relationship with him. It's the easiest thing in the world for us to do is say, I'm sorry. That's not what God convicting us is about and repentance is about. I mean, really, if we've talked about conviction. If conviction happens, I mean, really happens, and we receive the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, what he will do is he will bring us into the same mindset as God concerning our sin. We won't downplay it. We won't trivialize it. We won't see it as something that we can just sort of get past. So often we just want to get past. And by the way, we need to be careful. Please be careful. And I'm not saying this from a judgmental thing, hopefully, that because we're not to judge other people. But don't be careful not to step in and try to rescue someone that God is dealing with concerning their sin.
What do you mean by that?
What I mean by that is, let me give you an example. We had a young man who was one of our deacons who got in. He was a single man, and he got into an improper relationship with another unmarried woman. Okay, he came to the deacon. No one knew about it. He came to the deacon and he said, "Men, I'm in an improper relationship. I cannot serve because my life is not right and my walk is not right. So I need to step away." One of the older deacons says, "Well, you've done what you need to do. Don't worry about it. We were all young once. Don't worry about it. You're okay." And I said, "No." You know, and I love this guy who did that. I was going to tell you, I love him more that he was willing to do that. That young man. You know, he's one of my heroes of the faith. Not because he's perfect, but because even when he's not perfect, he seems to have a heart for God. You know, but that elder deacon was willing to just let it go. When this young guy was saying, "I need to seek God and hear from the Lord and go through this process of getting my life and my heart right with God again. And I cannot serve and minister to God's people as I should while I'm going through this." He did the right thing. Don't rescue. Don't rescue. Another example, we were at a meeting with a group of our deacons and a couple of churches back. I know we're out of time, but just give you an example. And we were talking, we were using Blackaby's Not Experiencing God, but the next one was called A Fresh Encounter with God. And it was a move to revival, okay? And part of that move to revival always is cleansing and being open to God convicting us about sin in our own life. And we were at a meeting, and the Holy Spirit just moved in that meeting. And there was another one of our deacons who was a leader there. He just broke down. I mean, he was just tore apart. And his wife kept calling. I said, "Pastor, come help him." And I said, "I can't help him." And other deacons wanted to go help him. I said, "Don't. You leave him alone. God is dealing with him." 2 weeks later, we found out that he was molesting his granddaughter. Now, I just want you to think about that. Okay, it didn't get by God. But if we're not careful, sometimes we'll come alongside someone. "It's not that bad, brother. It's not that bad." Well, if God is convicting someone's heart that bad, let God deal with them. Okay, we think we have to rescue. We do it with our kids, right? instead of letting our kids face some of the consequences of their choices, we rescue them, and they don't learn. And we all do that because we say we love our kids, and we do love our kids. You know, I guarantee you some of the most precious lessons that you've learned through your life are those you had to face up to.
That's right.
And deal with.
That's right.
I'm going to close with this thought and leave the next portion to you, Doug, for next week. I know you like me for that. I was in Bible college. I had this wonderful professor. I appreciate him so much. Because when a question came up in the class, you know, of all these young preacher boys and stuff, if it wasn't a part of the lesson, what he would say is, "That's a good question. Why don't you go research that and find that out? And then come back and tell the class next week." Now, understand, this is in the context of a bunch of guys that are going to be preachers, which was a good... So, guess what happened to the guy who asked the question, who actually went back and researched and brought it to the class? Guess what happened? He not only learned, but he knew.
Yep.
And if the professor would have said, "Well, the answer to that is..." And he said, "Okay." And 3 or 4 days later, he'd have forgot about it. Lessons in life that we learn, okay, are the ones we have to struggle through those lessons. That doesn't mean we abandon one another. But if God's dealing with someone in your life or my life, we don't want to abandon them. They need to know we're there. They need to know we love them. But we don't want to rescue. And that takes wisdom and discernment. It really does. And sometimes we don't know that till afterwards. Right.
Now, Pastor, there's two sides to a coin, too. Judging people. A lot of times, people...